All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and once again turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and this will be an expository series on Ephesians. This is part 25, and Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 17 through 24. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17, verses 17 through 19 to begin with. Verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Verse 17 again, it says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Note, both times, I read verse 17 as the King James translators incorrectly rendered it, as Gentiles rather than nations. Nations, as ethne, should have been translated in every single instance. As I've pointed out on other occasions, look up ethne in any Greek lexicon, and you'll see that even the capitalization is incorrect. To leave it as Gentiles leaves an entirely wrong impression. To leave it as Gentiles is also to imply that there are individuals who are ethne. An utter impossibility for the meaning of the word. You know, you hear people all the time say, identify themselves as Gentiles. "I'm a Gentile," or so they think. But they all the time you hear them say, "I'm a Gentile." But no one individual can be an ethne or a goyim, ethne's Hebrew counterpart. Well, why not? Because both goyim and ethne as plurals mean nations. And goy and ethnos as singulars mean nation. And no individual person can be a nation. Consequently, there's nothing correct about the word Gentiles in either Old or New Testaments. Understanding the true meaning and intent of goyim and ethne unlocks a number of different scriptural issues that are, otherwise obscured by the erroneous word Gentiles, especially as it pertains to New Testament fulfillment of Old Covenant prophecies. In this instance, leaving Gentiles intact leads one to believe that the Ephesian saints to whom Paul wrote this epistle were non-Israelite, quote-unquote, Gentiles, rather than House of Israel Israelites, who, if you'll recall, had been dispersed above the Euphrates River, precisely where the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings 14:15 declared they would be dispersed, and where Flavius Josephus, the first century Judahite historian, testified they were to be found. So much for the lost 10-tribed 10 tribes of Israel. Josephus knew where they were. Ahijah had right where Ahijah, the prophet Ahijah, had prophesied that they would be found. In other words, here in Ephesians 4:17, the Apostle Paul is not differentiating between non-Israelites and other non-Israelites, as it's almost invariably always interpreted. Why? Because of the mistranslation of ethne into Gentiles. He's not differentiating between non-Israelites and other non-Israelites, but instead between Israelites, the Ephesian Israelites in this instance, and non-Israelite nations. In other words, Paul is admonishing these born-again Ephesian Israelites to stop acting like the non-Israelite pagans around them, especially being they were now subjects of the King of Kings. Consequently, for the sake of scriptural truth, do yourself a favor if you haven't already, and every time you find the word Gentiles in both Old and New Testaments alike, cross it out and write above it nations or nation as required by the context, letting the context determine what nation or nations the author has in mind. It should always be translated. It is in some instances, particularly goy and goyim in the Old Testament. Abraham was to become a multitude of goyim. Most people see goyim, if they understand or have the opportunity to see the Hebrew at all, and they think, oh, non-Israelite Gentiles. Well, happens to be that Abraham was to become a multitude of nations, some of whom were Israelites, depending on the line that we're talking about. So cross it out, cross out the word Gentiles, write above it nations or nations, again, depending on whether it's referring to one or many nations, and then letting the context determine what nation or nations the author has in mind. For more, as I've shared with you on previous occasions, for more on this extremely consequential issue, see the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They, Where Are They Now? Either online at Bible Law versus United States or Bible Law versus Constitution.org. Excuse me, Bible Law versus Constitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org, or the book, again, for the asking. So, now, let's go back and read verse 17 as it should have been translated. Verses 17 through 19, it says, "And this I say therefore and testify unto the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other nations walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. I don't know about you, but those three verses immediately takes me to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapters 1 and 2. So let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to begin with. And let's begin reading with verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, it says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Much the same as we find there in Ephesians 4. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," do not miss that, "our power is in Christ, and in that He died, was buried, and resurrected on the third day, as had been prophesied, and became our new covenant Lord and King. For it is written, I will destroy," verse 19, "for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Indeed He has. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Judahites and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, there is no foolishness with God, but for the sake of illustration, Paul writes, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, there is no weakness with God, but for the sake of illustration, Paul writes, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, you may have heard me say this before. I know I've said it with some of the interviews I've had that they've asked me to introduce myself, and I usually go to this passage. You've maybe heard me say before that this next section in 1 Corinthians 1, it's mine. God inspired Paul to write it for Ted Weiland. I'll let you borrow it, but trust me, it's mine. Verses 26 through 21. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, Ted Weiland, not many mighty, Ted Weiland, not many noble, Ted Weiland, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, Ted Weiland, to confound, hopefully, to use Ted Weiland, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world, Ted Weiland, to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of this world, Ted Weiland, and things which are despised, Ted Weiland, has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, Ted Weiland, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, may he that glory, glory in the Lord. Of course, I'm pretty confident that verses 26 through 28 depict you as much as it does me. We all know what we were before Christ. Yours truly, I was just a dumb, tobacco-spitting, cussing bull rider. And knowing who and what I was before Christ makes me determined to do my utmost that Yahweh gets all the praise and glory for anything good seen in me or any accomplishments done in His name. Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. I wholly understand that who I am today and what I know today is entirely because of His grace, mercy, loving kindness, and patience with me. And because of His Holy Spirit enlightenment, with that, turn over to the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verses 12 through 14 with me. Verse 12, it says, And now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Those non-Israelites with whom the redeemed Ephesians were contrasted in Ephesians 4, without the Holy Spirit, whom they had rejected to reveal to them the mind of God, were blind and ignorant unable to discern God and or His incredible truths as provided in His Word, to whom God's wisdom was foolishness. A classic case of Isaiah 5:20 of calling good evil, bitter sweet, and wisdom foolishness. That's what the world is left with. Calling good evil, bittersweet, and wisdom foolishness without God. By the way, a word to the wise, with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 in mind, particularly those verses that we read from both passages, if ever dealing with atheists, as I often do when they respond to my internet post, not that there cannot be exceptions, but you're almost always dealing with the kind of fool depicted in Proverbs 26:4 and or a dog or swine as depicted in Matthew 7:6. Beware that that's probably what you're dealing with, both of whom we're provided instructions on how we're to deal with them. And some people just boldly go where they've got no business going and pay no heed to the instructions we've been given. Let's go to Proverbs 26 to begin with. Proverbs 26 and verses 4 and 5. Listen carefully because there's a catch here. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Note, those verses don't contradict each other. Two different directives depending upon what kind of fool we're dealing with. All fools should be provided the opportunity to prove themselves the Proverbs 26:5 fool. After all, we were all once the Proverbs 26:5 fool ourselves, when someone first heard the gospel with us, whereby we were provided the opportunity to repent of our foolishness. And thus, as with ourselves, everyone should be provided the same opportunity. However, more often than not, what may at first appear to be a Proverbs 26:5 fool is in fact a Proverbs 26:4 fool who, from what we just read, we're instructed not to respond to. Christ Himself, as our example, didn't in many instances, if you will recall, at His trial, He answered them not a word. He recognized them as the Proverbs 26:4 fool, or what we're going to be seeing here shortly, Lord willing, the Matthew 7:6 dog or swine. They're what I call, the Proverbs 26:4 fool, is what I call tar babies, which I learned from experience. I learned to heed Proverbs 26:4 because I found out there's a lot of tar babies out there in the tradition, of course, of Br'er Rabbit, who, if engaged, will not only smear you with their tar, they'll monopolize your time and probably deplete your energy. That should be used on more fertile hearts and minds. The Proverbs 26:5 fools. Instead, they should be, the Proverbs 26:4 fool, instead they should be dealt with in the same fashion as Nehemiah did Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem in Nehemiah 6. When he essentially responded, oh no, to their plot to meet with him in Ono. To deter him, the purpose being to deter him from building the wall around Jerusalem. And he wouldn't have any of it. As for such dogs and swine, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and just verse 6. Many of you probably already know what it says. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. If you recognize them as a dog, a tar baby, a Proverbs 26:4 fool, give not which is holy unto him. Neither cast ye pearls your pearls before swine. Why not? Lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. You can give the most brilliant answers that you can come up with from the Word of God to such swine and dogs, and time again, because of what they are, they will not care. It will make no difference to them, and they will only take what you present to them, the pearls and the truths you grant to them, and that which is holy, and they will trample them underfoot and grind them into their own grime and dirt and whatever else you want to call it. With all of that in mind, my typical response to atheists who try to engage me in their nonsense is, thank you for responding, and especially for demonstrating the inspiration and the veracity of the Bible. They don't deserve any more than that. Especially, and then I add to that, especially 1 Corinthians 8, 18 through 28, and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, which we previously read, and 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, which says, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. And that's what they're always bringing up. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. And the only reason I respond to them at all, well, two reasons, is first, in hope that those passages might be a Proverbs 26:5 fool, and those passages might someday resonate with them and initiate their trek to Golgotha's cross and the garden's empty tomb. And especially, because this is a public forum, especially for those who might otherwise be reading what I've posted, and their responses might be swayed by their scriptural acumen, or so they think. And they can put on a pretty good front of knowing the Scriptures, and the uninitiated might very well, with no answer whatsoever, be hooked into them. In fact, I can't believe that Christian sites even allow these guys to be able to do their havoc on their sites. They shouldn't be allowed to do there, and if they allow them to do so, invariably there are going to be people who are going to be swayed by their nonsense, their quote-unquote wisdom with the Scriptures, that aren't prepared for what they're going to share. There are some difficult things in the Bible, and they're going to bring them out. And I can't believe that they even allow them to have the opportunity, the forum, to be able to poison the minds of some innocent people, and those sites who allow them to participate in their forums and post their nonsense become complicit in what they're doing and anything that they might be able to accomplish in their wickedness. All right, well, back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 again. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, this I say therefore and testify of the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as the other nations walk, in the vanity of their mind. The Greek word translated vanity is also used in 2 Peter chapter 2. So let's turn over there, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2, And let's begin reading with verse 12, verses 12 through 19. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, at least translated from the Greek, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, there it is, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. It says, wells without water, speaking swelling words of vanity, promising liberty, while they themselves are slaves of their own corruption or bondage. Now, in addition to the atheists, that fits the atheist really well. At least a lot of them who are forward in their evangelistic efforts. But who else does that sound like? Wells without water, speaking swelling words of vanity, promising liberty while they themselves are slaves of their own corruption or bondage. Who does that sound like? How about the constitutional framers? Who, like the false prophets in Jeremiah's day in chapters 6 and 8, were promising peace when there was no peace, the constitutional framers who promised liberty when there was no liberty. Having made liberty a goal, almost a god, like in France at the same time, rather than a corollary of implementing Yahweh's perfect law of liberty as the law of the land, making liberty the goal instead of God as sovereign and his laws of liberty as the standard for all of government and society. Rather than a corollary of implementing God's law, they made it a goal, almost a god. One only needs to open their eyes to where America finds herself today to know how vain the framers' swelling words of vanity were. As are all attempts by man to do what's right in his own eyes, for Judges 21:25, rather than submitting to Yahweh as sovereign, and thus his righteousness as reflected in his triune moral law as supreme. Matthew 6:10-33. We're to seek or advance the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Does anybody think that's what the framers, or the founding fathers, the quote unquote founding fathers of the 18th century were doing? Seeking Yahweh's kingdom? Seeking Yahweh, as therefore Yahweh as sovereign and king? And seeking promoting his laws as the standard for society? Please find where they did that. In either the Constitution itself or any of their writings, like in the Federalist Papers. There's some claims to similar things of that kind, but it's got to be found in what they implemented itself, whether it is by the law of God or it's completely contrary to the law of God. And of course, it's the latter, especially when examined by God's word and His law. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 again. Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. It says past feeling as part of Strong's definition, becoming apathetic. God forbid I ever become apathetic about Him, His kingdom, or His law. Like Apollos in Acts 13 that we discussed in the last message, may we forever be fervent in spirit, on fire for the Lord. New American Standard translates being past feeling as callous, which is the implication in verse 19. Per 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, someone who's talking about being calloused or past feeling, someone whose conscience has been seared as with a branding iron. You know, once the brand on a calf has healed, there's no longer any feeling in the calloused scar tissue. The feeling, the nerve endings have been burnt out of the spot. A lot of people who are burning themselves out with no conscience left to stop them from doing so. The same as being seared, as it's described in 1 Timothy 4:2, as if you've been, your conscience has been seared as with a branding iron. The same is true for our consciences. We can sear our conscience to the point where even the Holy Spirit is unable to penetrate our hard heads and hardened hearts, no longer able to reach us. And thus, Ephesians 4 and verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. We need to be ever careful that when the Holy Spirit is working upon our hearts and minds, that we are ever listening and ready to respond. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Our conscience is created in such a way as it's much the same as a governor on a gas engine. At least it's meant to be. Like a governor that prevents an engine from running too fast. That's what the governor does. It keeps it from running too fast, or what we could describe as running wild, whereby without a governor, it would eventually tear itself apart. That's why we must be diligent to also heed Solomon's warning in Proverbs 4 and verse 23 to, quote, watch over your heart, the seat of your conscience, with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Which in turn dictates the proper use of our mouth, our eyes, and our feet for verses 24 through 27. You can go read that on your own. It says, but verse 23 says, watch over your heart. You know, to be a watchman on the wall on behalf of others requires that we first be a watchman over our own hearts, minds, and consciences. Back to Ephesians 4, verse 19 again. It says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. What is giving yourselves over to lasciviousness? Whatever lasciviousness is, it leads a person into all kinds of uncleanness or impurity, including greed or covetousness, a consequence, if you recall, of the love of money, which per 1 Timothy 6:10 is the root of all evil. James Strong defines the Greek word translated lasciviousness in part as licentiousness, as it's actually translated in Jude in the New American Standard. Let's turn over there, Jude Jude chapter 1 if you prefer, but there's only one chapter. So Jude, the book of, or the epistle of Jude, and verses 1 through 4. Jude, verses 1 through 4. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You have little worry about a hardened conscience if you're on the opposite side and you're earnestly contending for the faith at all times, both for yourselves and those around you. Then in verse 4 it says, For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. New American Standard has it as licentiousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Licentiousness is here depicted as something the wicked transform God's grace into, whereby they deny both God and Christ. Now, how is it possible for the wicked to seize God's grace and turn it into such wickedness? Well, being it's impossible for them to literally commandeer God's grace, this has to be something that's accomplished doctrinally. What doctrine focuses on God's grace and turns it into licentiousness? Now, if you haven't already come up with the answer, perhaps a definition for licentiousness would help. This is from Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, defining licentiousness. It has, quote, excessive indulgence in liberty. Or he could have put grace in there. Excessive indulgence of grace. And then it goes on to say, contempt of the just restraints of law, end of quote. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into contempt of the just restraints of God's law under the new covenant, which in turn leads to excessive indulgence of liberty or licentiousness, which in turn is tantamount to a license to sin, being sin is a violation of Yahweh's law, per 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Who does that describe today, doctrinally? Antinomians, who are heard parroting all the time, we're not under law, but under grace. Who in so doing are clueless, to very use it even in that fashion, are clueless as to what Paul actually meant by that. That is, that today's redeemed remnant are no longer under the old covenant, the added law of Galatians 3:17 through 19, and its requirement for perfect obedience for justification or salvation. It has nothing to do with an elimination of God's triune and integral moral law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. It's talking about being under the law, the added law, the Mosaic covenant, and its requirement to keep it perfectly in order to be justified. And such people who consequently abuse Paul's intent in a futile attempt to eliminate God's moral law by God's abundant grace. Despite, for example, Romans 3:31, that clearly says, do we then make void the law through faith? Or he could have written through grace? How does he answer that question? King James, God forbid, New American Standard, may it never be. Yea, we establish the law through faith or grace, you could add. And who are in these people, who are indeed, despite such passages as Romans 3:31, who are in as a result, in turn, humanist, dressed in Christian attire. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Because without Yahweh's moral compass, as found in His moral law, every man is a law unto himself, the epitome of humanism. The antithesis of Yahweh's law is not grace. I mean, the antithesis of God's law is not grace, but lawlessness, and therefore sin, per 1 John 3:4. I mean, but it's preached as if God's law is the antithesis of grace. Turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Yahweh's laws are meant to keep us from sinning. Yahweh's grace is the solution after we've sinned, praise God. Of course, only when coupled with repentance. Puritan minister Samuel Bolton, I've shared this probably several times in the messages in the past, haven't shared it for a while. It's such a good quote, I want to share it with you again. Puritan minister Samuel Bolton, who lived in 1606 to 1654, wrote the following. He said, quote, "The law sends us to the gospel for justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life," or what's also known to frame our way of life, what's also known as sanctification. So it could be said this way: the law sends us to the gospel. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law for our sanctification, as well as our means, God's means for governing society. All right, back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, this time 17. I want to begin with 17 again, but this time let's read through verse 21. It says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other nations walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling or callous, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness or licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Not only is the truth in Jesus, he is the truth. Turn over to John 14. Most of you probably have this verse translated, at least hopefully you do, at least the first verse 6. But verse 14, John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7 together, where it says, "And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And then verse 7, he says, "And if ye had known me, you should have known the Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Have seen him? Absolutely. To see Yeshua, Yah who saves, is also therefore to see Yahweh. Which then takes us back to our previous discussion regarding John's description of Antichrist, note the plural, not a singular Antichrist. Well, John never wrote anything about a singular Antichrist. That's the creation of the fertile imaginations of a bunch of eschatological despots. But this takes us back to our previous discussion regarding John's description of Antichrist in 2 John. So turn over to 2 John again in verses. We want to look at verses 7 and 9 this time. 2 John, one of three, I think there's three times that Paul deals with, John, the Apostle John, writes of the Antichrist. They should all be considered, and it's always Antichrists that were in existence at the time he wrote this, a plurality of people that were Antichrists. And that can also be found in every generation ever since. But this is one of three, I believe it's three times, that he discusses the Antichrist. Verses 7, 2 John, verses 7 through 9, where it says, "For many deceivers, a plurality of people, are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ, Yeshua Christ, Yeshua the Christ, Yah who saves the Christ, is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." You see, Christ, he said in John 14, "If you see me, you've seen God. You've seen the Father. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come..." Well, I'll stop right there in verse 9. The doctrine of Christ, that is, as Yah who came in the flesh, as our reigning Lord and King. As Yah who came in the flesh, as our reigning Lord and King. Reject either one. That Yahweh came in the flesh, or as King reigns now, and you qualify as an Antichrist. These two are integral to each other, and therefore both are required. In other words, you can believe Yahweh came in the flesh, but reject Him as reigning King, and you qualify as an Antichrist. Or you can believe Christ presently reigns as our King, but reject Yahweh came in the flesh, and you qualify as an Antichrist. I will add, however, that there are people who hold out for a yet future return of Christ, despite the conflicting nature of such a doctrine, who nonetheless adamantly believe in both Yah who came in the flesh and that He reigns today as King. Their eschatology imperfect, but their allegiance to Christ as Lord and King intact. I'm living proof of it, being I've lived most of almost 50 years surrendered to Christ as Lord and King with what I now see as conflicting eschatology. Praise Yahweh that He doesn't require theology or praise Yahweh that He doesn't require perfect theology or eschatology to be covered by the blood of our Passover lamb, or we're all in trouble. Once again, having surrendered our lives to Christ, having buried, immersed that dead man in the watery grave of baptism to be raised as newborn babes to walk a new life in Christ, per Romans 6, 3 through 4, we are then compelled to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, per 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, in both theology and eschatology, to be transformed from glory to glory, per 2 Corinthians 3:18, and day by day, per 2 Corinthians 4:16. And note how that all ties in with the next three verses, which we'll close with. Ephesians chapter 4, and now verses 22 through 24. Verse 22, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation or behavior the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Definitively, when we're first born again. Progressively, day by day. And finally, when in the presence of Yahweh, when this life on earth has ended. Until then, praise God for His incredible long-suffering grace and mercy. First, in calling us to salvation to begin with, and then in what you might call our long journey of transformation into His image day by day. And we're bound to show the same long-suffering grace and mercy to each other as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now, and once again we praise and glorify You for all that You are and all that You've done on our behalf, for allowing us, for providing us Your Word and allowing us, Father, Your insights therein, Lord, which never ends, Father, as long as we're diligent to seek and to ask and to knock, Father, for those truths. We just praise You and thank You, Father, for, Lord, allowing us to know and serve You in the capacity we do, for having called us before the foundations of the earth to know and serve You, Lord. And we just praise You that You made that possible through Christ our Lord, through His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, by Your grace and mercies. We love You, Lord. Bless this message. Use it to Your glory, praise, and honor for the advancement of Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, in reaching and teaching the remnant of Your people and bringing the wicked to judgment as well. We love You, Father. We praise You, knowing Your word never comes back void. Let it be so again with this message, Your word in this message, as You intended. We love You and praise You. We thank You now. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.